This study is entitled The Case for Total Abstinence from Alcohol. Let me ask you 8 questions to begin this study. Number 1, according to some, what is social drinking? Number 2, what is an inceptive verb? Number 3, what does alcohol begin to affect on a person? Number 4, what's the problem with the slogan, "Know when to say when"? Number 5, when might a person want to be nervous? Number 6, when 1 Timothy 3 verse 8 says deacons must not be given to much wine, does this imply a little wine may be consumed? And if so, under what circumstances? Number 7, what is grape juice called in Isaiah 65 verse 8? Number 8, if Romans 14 verse 21 refers to mere grape juice, how could drinking grape juice cause someone to grow weak or stumble? So think about these questions, and hopefully you'll learn the answer to all of these questions by the time this study ends. There's a hesitancy on the part of some of our people to condemn all non-medicinal use of alcohol. The common idea is that drunkenness is condemned, but not necessarily taking a drink. No one seems to know exactly what constitutes drunkenness. For example, is one drunk only when he passes out? Is he drunk when his vision is blurred? Or is he drunk when his speech begins to slur? At what point is a person drunk? And those advocating the drinking but not getting drunk position really don't know how to answer this question, what constitutes drunkenness. And no one will say what constitutes a drink. For example, is a drink a shot glass of whiskey? A glass of wine? How large can the glass be? A can of beer? How large can the container be? Is a drink one swallow? And those advocating the drinking but not getting drunk position do not know how to answer this question either. And so it's not surprising then when we have members of the church who drink. To illustrate, I asked one Christian, why do you believe it's okay to drink alcohol at least to a limited degree? And to my surprise, no scripture was ever given. Instead, I was referred to several books written by authors who were not Christians, and I was told that these books make a compelling case that some alcohol may be drunk by a Christian. Well, I was shocked. I thought only scripture could be compelling to a Christian. I suspect that, you know, we've not only got a problem with alcohol, but we also have a problem with attitudes about authority in religion. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. So our concern should be, what does the law of God say, and what is the testimony of Scripture? Another Christian carefully distinguishes between social drinking on the one hand and taking a drink on the other hand. He teaches that social drinking is a sin, but now he cannot say taking a drink is a sin. Well, when I inquired about this unusual position, I learned this. Social drinking, according to this Christian, means when other people are present. Taking a drink means when a person is all alone in his house with no one present. And so, the one who's socially drinking, well, he's committing a sin. In other words, if it's a sin, that means you'll be lost. But the other fellow who's taking a drink is not necessarily sinning. Now, here's what was written by this particular brother in the church. He wrote, quote, I'm adamantly opposed to Christians drinking any form of alcoholic beverages at any time. I have stated to people before, however, that because of the different uses of the word wine in the Bible, sometimes alcoholic and sometimes not, and because of the differences in wine made and used in the first century as compared to today, it's difficult to prove from Scripture that it is a sin to take a drink. I always remind people in such contexts of my fierce opposition to a Christian drinking any form of alcohol today because of influence, the fruits of alcohol, wisdom, the exhortation to be sober, etc. End quote. Now, I wrote this particular brother a letter, and I accused him of teaching social drinking. Oh, he became very upset because I added the word social to the equation. Now, here's what was written back. Quote, "You say I don't see where the misrepresentation has occurred. The misrepresentation is your leap from the sentence, taking a drink cannot be proven to be sinful, to it's okay to drink socially. Can you not see that you've added the word socially? I've never taught anyone in any context that I believe it's acceptable for a Christian to drink socially. Whenever a person asks me if it's a sin for a person to take a drink in the privacy of their home, I do not think one can prove from Scripture that it is. If you believe that you can, I will gladly look at what you have to say." End quote. And so, what this brother is doing is he says he is adamantly opposed to social drinking, but he will not tolerate that. However, he hesitates to say taking a drink is wrong. Now, in other words, if a person goes into his house, shuts the door, pulls the blind, turns out the lights, and nobody can see you do it, you can take a drink and that's okay. But social drinking means with somebody else in the room. So if somebody else is in the room or somebody else sees you through the window, now you have sinned. And now if you don't get forgiveness, your soul is in jeopardy. That's what's being taught. Well, I wish to present to you the case for total abstinence. I want to consider with you 8 passages of Scripture which indicate that taking a drink, even a single drink, if it's not for medicinal purposes, it is sinful. In other words, when alcohol is consumed by a Christian, it must only be a measured dose, and it must be for medicinal purposes. All right, passage number 1, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. The Bible says, "We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." Now, this passage lists things which Christians may have done before they were converted, but which they no longer do now that they're a Christian. 3 of these things in this list have to do with drinking alcohol. First of all, drunkenness. This comes from a Greek word that means an overflow or surplus of wine. That is, venolence, drunkenness. That's from Strong's Concordance. This refers to someone who's an alcoholic. They have to have a drink to start the day. They have to have a drink during the day. They have to drink in the evening, and they drink just before they go to bed. They're addicted to alcohol and have to have a drink all day, every day. The next word is the word revelries. It comes from a Greek word that means revel, carouse, feasts and drinking parties that are protracted late at night and indulge in revelry. That's from Thayer's Greek English Lexicon. This refers to someone who drinks until they become revelrous. They drink at the Super Bowl party. They get loud and obnoxious. They go to a Braves baseball game and they drink and get loud and obnoxious. And a third term that I call your attention to is the term drinking parties. This comes from a Greek word that means a drinking bout. Trench, in his Synonyms, says this word means the drinking bout, the banquet, the symposium. Not of necessity excessive, but giving opportunity for excess. Well, This refers to someone then who simply has a drink at a cocktail party. Since it's listed separately from someone who becomes tipsy, and it's also separate from someone who is addicted, it refers to someone who simply has like a martini at the end of the day, or a glass of wine with supper, or maybe just a can of beer with a pizza. Well, the Bible says Christians don't do these things. They may have done these things in their past lives, but now they don't do that anymore. So that's the first Bible passage, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, teaching Christians do not participate in drinking alcohol in any form, not even at a cocktail party, not just a drink at the end of the day, not a single drink. Passage number 2, Luke chapter 12, verses 45 and 46. The Bible says there, "But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." Now this passage describes a wicked servant, and he doesn't care about the things of his master. This servant is condemned. He's condemned because he begins to beat the servants. He begins to drink, and he becomes drunk. Now, the problem was not just the fact that he became drunk, but according to this passage, part of the problem is he began to drink. And so this passage envisions the entire process of becoming drunk, including beginning to drink. Now, when the expression "to be drunk" is used, that comes from a Greek word, a verb, methusko. This verb methusko means to make drunk or to grow drunk, an inceptive verb marking the process of the state expressed in methuo, to become intoxicated. That's Vine's Expository Dictionary. Now, Vines is saying that methusko, to be drunk, is an inceptive verb. Do you know what an inceptive verb is? An inceptive verb is a verb that envisions an action from its beginning. It means not just the final state of drunkenness is wrong, but the process involved in becoming drunk is wrong. In other words, the wicked servant is wicked simply because he began to drink alcohol, period. If he never got drunk, whatever that might mean, he still sinned anyway. So the second passage that condemns all drinking is Luke chapter 12, verses 45 and 46. Passage number 3, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. The Bible says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now this verse has the same inceptive verb, methusko. Literally, this means do not begin to be drunk with wine. Do not become drunk with wine. Do not grow drunk with wine. So this passage is envisioning the process that is involved in becoming drunk. Well, that's drinking. That's taking a drink. So the third passage is Ephesians 5, verse 18. Passage number 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 7. The Bible says there, "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night." Listen to this. Get drunk, are drunk. This passage not only makes the final state of drunkenness sinful, but the process of getting drunk is also condemned in this passage. Now, how does one get drunk? Well, one gets drunk, according to this passage, by drinking alcohol for non-medicinal purposes. So that passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 7, is the fourth passage. Passage number 5, Acts chapter 24, verse 25. The Bible says, Now, as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Notice the word self-control. This is something a Christian does for himself, isn't it? The Holy Spirit isn't going to do this for you. This is why it's called self-control. The very first drink of alcohol begins to affect one's ability to make rational judgments. The Anheuser-Busch Company created a slogan many years ago that's very catchy: "Know when to say when." Now, that sounds great, but the problem is the more a person drinks, the less likely he will know when to say when, because alcohol begins to impair one's judgment. It impairs one's ability to know when to say when. So with each drink, a person is less likely to know when he should stop. Every one of these passages in the Bible that talk about self-control, every one of them is a passage that is teaching it is wrong to take even a single drink for non-medicinal purposes. So passage number 5 is Acts chapter 24, verse 25. Passage number 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. The Bible says, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." That word temperate is from a Greek verb, or it's the verb form of self-control that we just read about in Acts chapter 24, verse 25. This means to exercise self-restraint. Alcohol destroys one's ability to restrain himself, to control himself, to be temperate. So all of the Bible passages that talk about temperance, all of these are Bible passages that teach one should not even take not a single drink, because it destroys your ability to control yourself and to restrain yourself. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9 through 11, the Bible says, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." You see, here the priests were specifically told, do not drink any alcohol, because it mars your ability. It impairs the ability to distinguish between holy and unholy, unclean and clean. It affects one's ability to make rational, sound judgments. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 7, the Bible says, "But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment." You see, these passages clearly teach alcohol destroys one's ability to distinguish between right and wrong. This is not changed just because the covenants have changed. When the Old Testament ended and the New Testament began, that doesn't mean that alcohol no longer impaired someone's judgment abilities. It is wrong and illogical to argue about being temperate in drinking. Temperance, according to the Bible, can be exercised only on things that are lawful to begin with. And so when the Bible says be temperate in all things, the Bible is telling us in all things that are lawful to participate in. It's as logical to speak about being a temperate drinker as it would be to speak of a temperate luster. No, we cannot drink even a single drink. So my sixth passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. Passage number 7, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. The Bible says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Every passage about soberness, vigilance, and temperance. Those are Bible passages that forbid the non-medicinal use of alcohol. I want you to imagine yourself being in a jungle where you know for a fact that a lion is lurking out there in the growth, in the bushes, just enough to know you're there. And in fact, you know that lion for a fact is hungry and he has intentions of eating you. I want you to suppose also that you have a gun in your hand to defend yourself. And in all honesty, would you want to drink to have your nerves calmed, or would you want to stay nervous so that your reflexes are as sharp as possible? Now, let me tell you something. For myself, I want to stay as alert as possible. I want to be a little bit nervous. I want my finger to be on the trigger, and I want lightning-fast reflexes so that when the moment comes and that lion bounds out of those bushes, I want lead flying everywhere. Sobriety is opposed to all recreational or casual drinking. And so my seventh passage that shows we should not even drink a single drink of alcohol for non-medicinal purposes is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Passage number 8, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. The Bible says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." Now, Timothy, the Bible says, according to chapter 4, verse 12, was an example of the believers. And as an example of the believers, the Bible says he drank only water. This passage destroys the oft-repeated and unsubstantiated argument that drinking water in those days was unfit for human consumption. That's ridiculous. That's all Timothy was drinking. He was drinking only water. That means non-intoxicating drink, of course. And Paul now instructs him to use a little wine, and it must be only for medicinal purposes. Notice it didn't say drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. It said use a little wine for your stomach's sake. And that word use carries with it the idea of measured dosage and purposefully using or utilizing the alcohol for medicine. Now, correct question. If Christians were already drinking a little wine non-medicinally, why would Paul give these instructions? He wouldn't have to give instructions like this if Christians already drank a little bit to start with. Timothy drank non-intoxicating drink always, except occasionally, measured doses for medicine. So my eighth passage is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. Now, let me address six common arguments people make to try to justify drinking alcohol, at least in moderation. Argument number one, Jesus turned water into wine over in John chapter 2. This is the most common of all the arguments, but an assumption is being made here that Jesus turned water into alcoholic wine. Do you realize the Bible uses the word wine to mean both fermented and unfermented drink? Only the context can decide which kind of wine is under consideration. Observe carefully. Isaiah 65, verse 8. The Bible says, "Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it." According to this verse, if I took a cluster of grapes and squeezed them, new wine is going to come out. Now, what would you and I call this new wine today? We would simply call it grape juice. In other words, whatever came out of fresh squeezed grapes, we call that grape juice. But the Bible is calling it wine in Isaiah 65, verse 8. In the Bible, 13 words are translated wine, 11 Hebrew words and 2 Greek words. If the word wine always meant alcoholic beverage, why use 13 words in the original language? Wine can mean intoxicating drink, but it can also mean non-intoxicating drink. In Isaiah chapter 16, verse 10, the Bible says, "Gladness is taken away, and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in the presses. In Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 33, joy and gladness are taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. What's a wine press? A wine press is a vat where grapes are put, and then women wash their feet, stand in the vat, and stomp on the grapes. And these fresh grapes that are being squeezed out in a wine press produce wine. Wine is going to be produced in the wine press. What would you and I call freshly squeezed grapes, or the product of freshly squeezed grapes? We'd call that grape juice, but the Bible is calling it wine in the presses. Obviously, in these two passages, wine refers to non-intoxicating drink. When the Bible says something good about wine, it's always non-intoxicating. When it says something bad, it is fermented wine. More passages could be given to illustrate that wine is sometimes a reference to simply unfermented grape juice. For example, Hosea 9, verse 2, Matthew 21, verse 33. But this is sufficient to prove the point. And I am confident the Lord Jesus did not convert water in John chapter 2 into fermented wine and then give it to people at a wedding party to drink. How can I be so confident about that? Because I want you to listen to what the law said, the law that Jesus lived under. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15, this is the Old Testament. Jesus lived under the Old Testament law. The Bible says, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on it in his nakedness." Since Jesus lived under a law that forbade giving alcohol to people that they may be drunk, I'm confident Jesus did not make fermented wine in John chapter 2. And by the way, turning water into pure grape juice is just as much of a miracle as turning water into fermented wine. You know, some people act like, well, if water was turned into grape juice, that's no miracle at all. I assure you that it is. And that's exactly what Jesus did in John chapter 2. Argument number 2. Jesus ate and drank. Matthew chapter 11 and Luke chapter 7. Let me read these two passages. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children." Luke chapter 7, verses 33 through 35. This is the parallel passage. "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children." Some read these passages and think that they see here evidence that Jesus drank alcoholic wine, at least in moderation. The argument goes something like this. John drank no wine, while Christ did. Therefore, we may drink wine. Now, is this a valid argument? Is the conclusion sound? No, for the following six reasons. First, the word wine is not repeated in reference to Jesus. Notice Luke chapter 7, verse 34. Notice the passage very carefully. "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking." It did not say the Son of Man has come eating and drinking wine. As much as someone might want to argue that wine is implied in reference to Jesus, still the fact remains. The passage did not explicitly use wine in reference to Jesus, nor is it necessarily inferred. If Jesus had wanted it to be crystal clear that in contrast with John, he drank wine, he could have repeated the word wine for the sake of emphasis and clarity, but he did not do this. Second, an assumption is being made that John refused only fermented wine. In other words, when the passage says John came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, it is being assumed that the wine John refused to drink was fermented wine and fermented wine only. And once this assumption is made, the second assumption made is that Jesus, in contrast with John, came drinking fermented wine. Let's start with this first assumption, that the only wine John refused was fermented wine. The fact is, John drank no wine of any kind. He drank neither fermented nor unfermented wine. He drank and ate nothing produced from the grapevine. John was a Nazarite from the day of his birth, Luke 1 verse 15. A Nazarite was not allowed to eat or drink anything produced from the grapevine. In Numbers chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, "The Nazarite shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine, nor vinegar made from similar drink, neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin." And so the statement, "John came neither eating bread nor drinking wine," Luke 7 verse 33, does not mean John abstained only from fermented wine. John abstained from wine, period. Whether fermented or unfermented, he drank nothing from the grapevine. Third, an assumption is being made that Jesus came drinking fermented wine. Now keep in mind, the word wine is not repeated in reference to Jesus. The scripture never says the Son of Man came eating and drinking wine. Men are assuming this. However, for the sake of discussion, let it be assumed momentarily that the scripture is implying Jesus actually drank wine. Since the scripture uses the word wine to refer to unfermented, fresh-squeezed grape juice, for example, Isaiah 65 verse 8, Isaiah 16 verse 10, Jeremiah 48 verse 33, the scripture in Matthew 11, 19, and Luke 7, 34, could be merely saying Jesus came eating bread and drinking grape juice. It is an assumption to argue Jesus was drinking fermented wine. Americans of the 21st century are so accustomed to restricting wine to fermented drink only that they cannot conceive of wine being used in reference to non-alcoholic grape juice. Yet the fact remains, fresh squeezed non-alcoholic grape juice was called wine in the Bible. Now, could it be possible the Pharisees saw Jesus drinking something and concluded it was fermented wine? Did the enemies of Jesus ever treat him unfairly and on many occasions draw conclusions about him that were not true? If so, is it possible the same thing could be happening in Matthew chapter 11 and Luke chapter 7? Fourth, the enemies of Jesus are wrongly being accepted as right. The enemies of Jesus were accusing him of being a wine bibber, which means a wine drinker or drunkard. To conclude, well, Jesus must have drunk fermented wine because his critics accused him of being a glutton and wine bibber, that is to accept as truth the word of Jesus' enemies. On one occasion, the Lord's enemies said, "You have a demon," John 7, verse 20. Later, they would say, "Do we not rightly say you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Luke 8, verse 48. Now, shall we conclude Jesus was a Samaritan and had a demon because his critics accused him of such? All of these charges are baseless and untrue. Jesus was no more a wine bibber than he was a glutton. If he was guilty of one, he was guilty of the other. But the truth is, he was guilty of neither. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. Jesus was the sinless Son of God. Fifth, an assumption is being made that the charge has some validity to it. Unwittingly, some are assuming this. Well, you know, They're assuming if Jesus were not drinking fermented wine at all, how could anyone even begin to accuse him of being a wine bibber or drunkard? He must have been drinking fermented wine at least in moderation. Well, could we use this same logic and apply it to the charge of possessing a demon in John 7, verse 20? Could someone assume, well, you know, if Jesus had not been in league with demons at least to some degree, how could anyone even begin to accuse him of being demon-possessed? He must have had some moderate connection with demons. Is any Christian willing to argue like that? Hopefully not. Or what about the charge of blasphemy in Matthew 9, verse 3? Could someone assume, well, if Jesus was not blaspheming at all, how could anyone even begin to accuse him of being a blasphemer? He must have been blaspheming at least in moderation. Again, no true believer would assume such an outrageous conclusion. Why then are some willing to assume there must have been some basis in the accusation of being a wine bibber? The charge is ludicrous and absolutely baseless. Sixth, the contrast between Jesus and John is a contrast between lifestyles, not eating and drinking habits. You see, John lived in isolation from everyone. He associated with no one. When Luke 11 verse 18 says, John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon, it means John came neither eating nor drinking with others. He avoided human companionship. Because if Matthew 11 verse 18 is taken literally, John ate and drank absolutely nothing at all. If this is the case, he would have died because John was a human and humans have to eat and drink something. The passage then means John neither ate nor drank with others. Now, when someone does not associate with others, they won't eat with them, they won't drink with them, people conclude there's something that must be wrong with this person. Those who were antisocial were either insane or demon-possessed, and they were driven into the wilderness. For example, Mark 5 verses 1 through 3, Luke 8 verse 29. Here then is John. He associates with no one. He neither eats nor drinks with anyone. He lives in the wilderness where only the insane and demon-possessed people live. He must be demon-possessed. That's what the Pharisees wrongly concluded. On the other hand, Jesus was eminently social. He associated with people. He ate and drank with them. Even if he was drinking only unfermented grape juice, the passage could still accurately state, the Son of Man came eating bread and drinking. And yet the Pharisees were never satisfied. No matter what course of action one person took, the Pharisees could not be pleased. They were like children in the marketplace, Matthew 11 verses 16-17, who didn't want to play wedding, but when someone suggested let's play funeral instead, they still weren't happy about that. The conclusion is, neither Matthew 11 verse 19 nor Luke 7 verse 34 proves Jesus drank alcohol in moderation, nor do these passages prove that a disciple of the Lord may drink alcohol in moderation. Argument number 3. Deacons are told in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 8 not to be given to much wine. This implies, supposedly, that a little wine may be consumed. Now then, not given to much wine does in fact imply that a little wine may be used. But here's the question. Is there a Bible passage which clearly teaches a little wine may be consumed? And if there is such a passage, does the passage tell us the purpose that a little wine may be consumed? Oh yes, there is such a passage, and we already read it, didn't we? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. The Bible says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Clearly, the passage in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8 harmonizes with this passage. Christians may indeed use a little wine, but it must be used for medicinal purposes. Medicinal purposes only. Otherwise, Christians must drink non-alcoholic drinks only to be an example of the believers. Argument number four. The argument says that Paul implies wine may be consumed by Christians in Romans 14, verse 21. Romans 14, verse 21 reads like this. It's good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Now, it's assumed that this wine in Romans 14, 21 is fermented wine. But that has to be proven first. That can't just be assumed. We've already shown that in the Bible, the word wine can refer simply to mere grape juice. We saw this in passages like Isaiah 65, verse 8, Isaiah 16, verse 10, and Jeremiah 48, verse 33. But now here's an important question. If Romans 14, verse 21 is referring to mere grape juice, then how can drinking grape juice caused someone to stumble or to be offended or made weak? How could that be possible? Well, it's possible in the same way that eating meat could cause someone to sin. In context, this is referring to liquid libations or drink offerings that were used in sacrifice or in worship. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 37 and 38, the Lord will say, "Where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge." Now you see, here we read about idolaters in worship to their idols would offer drink offerings of wine. Now, the point of Romans chapter 14, in verse 21, is that if anything that was used in pagan worship causes someone to get weak or to offend or stumble, then I may not eat the meat. What's wrong with eating meat? Nothing's wrong with eating meat, but if it was used in sacrifice to an idol, and my eating that meat would cause someone to worship the idol, I won't eat the meat. Neither will I drink wine or grape juice. If the grape juice was used in worship to an idol, and my drinking it would cause someone to worship the idol and honor the idol, I will not drink even grape juice if that's what it would cause someone to do. So Romans 14:21 is not teaching alcoholic wine may be used. It's simply showing that nothing can be drunk if it was used in an offering to an idol. Argument number five. New wine can mean alcoholic wine, and Christians would drink new wine. The passage that people refer to support this argument is Acts chapter 2, verse 13, where some people were mocking the apostles on the day of Pentecost. They heard them speaking in tongues, and they mocked them and said, Acts 2, verse 13, they're full of new wine. Now, that was their argument for saying the apostles are speaking this way because of being drunk. Well, that's a foolish argument indeed. And this does not teach that new wine is alcoholic wine, nor does it teach that a Christian can drink some. Alcoholic wine does not enable men to speak in new languages that they had never studied before, and that was what was happening on the day of Pentecost. In fact, drinking alcoholic wine causes a person to slur their language, and eventually they can't speak the language they knew the day they were born. So this is a foolish argument indeed. New wine, as used in the New Testament, does not make anybody drunk. The word new wine in the New Testament comes from the word glucose. This means, according to Pershbacher, sweet, new wine. Thayer says, must, the sweet juice pressed from the grape, sweet wine. So this new wine is just simply grape juice, newly squeezed grape juice. In Judges chapter 9, verse 13, the scripture says, "But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go sway over other trees?" Now here, the vine speaks of its new wine. New wine that the vine produces is simply grape juice. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 10, "So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine." A wine press or a wine vat has simply grape juice that's freshly squeezed out of it. In Isaiah 65, verse 8, "Thus says the Lord, as new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, 'Do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it,' so I will do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all." So new wine is found in the cluster. It's simply grape juice, and that does not make someone drunk. Argument number 6. Wine must be used in communion. Therefore, it's acceptable for a Christian to drink a little bit of alcohol, obviously, because we have to have communion. Well, fermented wine was never used in communion according to the Bible. Nor does any passage ever say that Jesus used fermented wine in the Lord's Supper. In fact, the word wine is never used in any New Testament passage discussing the Lord's Supper. The expression is always fruit of the vine. Now think about this carefully. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper or communion during the Jewish Passover. Listen to Matthew chapter 26, verse 17 and 18. "Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said to them, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And if you keep on reading and you come to verse 26, you'll see Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. Now, question. When God's people ate the Passover and they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what were the rules of those two feasts? Well, the rules explicitly stated that all leaven had to be removed from the house. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 19 and 20, this is when the Passover was originally instituted. The Bible says, "For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread." Now, did you hear that? Nothing leavened shall be eaten during the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, question, do you know what fermented wine is? Fermented wine is leavened grape juice. Now, we can know for a fact that no fermented wine was used when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper or the communion, because he did it during the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread when no leaven was supposed to be consumed by God's people. Now, I want to make special note here. I'm discussing what the Bible says. I'm not discussing what Jews do today. If you want to know what a Jew does today, then go ask a Jew. But if you want to know what does the Bible say about Passover, then forget about asking a Jew and open up your Bible and read for yourself. I mean, let's face it. The Jews reject their own law and their own Savior. Looking to them to discover how to observe the Passover, that's unreasonable. Jesus said they do many things contrary to the law of God. Matthew 15, verse 9. Passover in the Bible actually had no drink element whatsoever prescribed, and it certainly did not authorize the consumption of leavened wine. Jesus used grape juice when he observed the Lord's Supper with his disciples. In Matthew 26, verse 29, Jesus said, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The expression "fruit of the vine" means fruit that is produced on the vine. What kind of fruit does the vine produce? It produces unfermented grape juice. Now, there is no vine on the face of the earth that ever produced fermented wine. The vine produces grape juice, and that's what Jesus used for communion. It is wrong to use fermented wine in communion. No New Testament passage allows the use of alcohol for recreational purposes. Only a small amount may be used and taken medicinally. In Romans chapter 13, verse 13, the Bible says, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy." The same prohibition that's placed on revelry and lewdness in this passage is also placed on drunkenness. Now, may we revel moderately? May we lust and be lewd moderately? The answer is no. We may not even revel a little bit. We may not lust with God's approval, not even a little bit. We may not be lewd, not even a little. The condemnation of excess does not mean that a little moderation is allowed in any of these sins. Now, question, is taking a single non-medicinal drink of alcohol a sin? Absolutely. Absolutely, yes. I have worked with alcoholics and drug addicts through the years as a preacher of the gospel, and I know the folly of the argument of moderate usage. It does not work. If a leader in the church holds to the moderate usage position on drugs or alcohol, that leader is eventually going to find that he has encouraged someone to stumble into sin, something that is strictly forbidden. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 and 7, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned into the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." Thank you for listening. Consider these passages. Highlight them in your Bible and realize there is no authorization whatsoever in the New Testament for a Christian to take even one non-medicinal drink of alcohol.